Thank you, Lauren. I'm not really sure after hearing Peter whether anything I have to share. Oh, boy. I feel like this is kitten ball after some of the major league experiences he's gone through. We appreciate, Peter, your sharing that with us. I thought it would just be us chickens here in the shed tonight, and I see there's a lot of other, not old hens, but not even wolves that have come in, but there's some strangers in the midst, and I quickly hasten to share with you that this is just family talk tonight, and we're delighted you're here. I think just about all of you we know, and so the remarks I've just made, of course, you understand. Or it's just family talk, too. I feel very much at home tonight, not only with you, but Don's friends up above and over there. They just always give me a good feeling, you know. Really, the night when Chuck was speaking, I enjoyed his message. I didn't really enjoy it. I didn't particularly like it at all. But I just was wondering what we could put in this fellow's mouth up here to make him a little bit more, in case I had a cigar stuck in there. And last year, you remember somebody put some straw in there. We tried to get some drool to come out, but it wouldn't stay. So you see, I feel very much at home when I'm underneath this fellow. He's very much a part of our NAV program. I think, though, really, I need more prayer for tomorrow night, because I've been asked to lead singing, and I can't find Gone, Gone, Gone. Or Cheer Up, Ye Saints of God, or any of the great old hymns of the church. So, boy, sure be with me tomorrow night. I forget who's speaking, but I sure hope we can set the stage. I'm sure that Mary and I have been very conscious of the prayers, and so many of you have shared them with us. And it isn't not only easy to go through experiences that are, well, like a fire where it only lasts for maybe 4 or 5, 6 hours and it's all over with. It was a lot easier on us because we were so busy. I've never, of course, gone through the fire where you lose the life of a woman and smell the burning flesh and realize that when it's all over with, you somehow they've got to recoup for $80,000. The young man from whom we bought the ranch right in the middle of the fire came over, just completely come apart and put his arms around my neck and just wept. He wanted me to pray for the woman who had died in the fire. And I said, well, Dick, there's no point in praying for her. She's gone. I said, let me pray for you. Let me pray for myself. Let's pray for the rest of this, that this doesn't go up in this Holocaust. I thank God for that. I wouldn't want to go through another one, but thank God for it. I suppose, though, we're going through a crisis right now that is a lot worse because it's sort of an anguish type of extenuated thing, and that is what God wants us to do. And I think the hardest decision that I've ever had to make is the possibility that maybe the Lord wants me to labor someplace else other than the NAV fold. I had a long time just battling the fact that I'd be willing to do it. I wasn't willing for many, many, many months. And this is a real tough one. And I finally came to the place where I was willing to do something else than just be a navigator. Of course, I think once you are one, you're always one, no matter under whose flag you fly. So it isn't so much finances tonight or crises like that. I think my biggest request, if you do remember this cowboy, is just to pray that I'll be where God wants me to be, and this is where I want to be, but I'm not sure this is where God wants me to be. And I want to be where His perfect will is for my life. I've enjoyed so much. In fact, I think I said publicly here a couple of years ago that I couldn't appreciate Streams in the Desert. My book was my utmost for His highest, Oswald Chambers. I couldn't appreciate too much the writing of a woman. But since last June 12th, my Streams in the Desert has been my kickoff for my quiet time. It's been a tremendous blessing because it's met the heart need of this fellow's life. And of course, she uses a great deal of poetry. I've never cared much for poetry. Any kind of poetry, particularly this love bit. But Mary never had to bother about that stuff. But any kind of poetry, I just never had an appreciation for it. Unless it, you know, give me some men, some stout-hearted men, you know, and all that sort of bit. But I've come to appreciate some portions of Scripture. And by the way, I can see now why the Navigators were built upon the book of Isaiah. Isaiah never had any meaning to me particularly in the last year and a half, 2 years. And yet I have drawn upon this book as probably no other book in the Bible. And have seen where so many of the great verses that we use in generalities came and were born out of a hard experience that Dawson was going through. And he claimed them first of all for himself, and then for those of us who got the overflow. Well, one of the poems in Streams in the Desert that has sort of nailed it down for tonight. In the center of the circle of the will of God I stand. There can come no second causes. All must come from His dear hand. All is well. For 'tis my Father who my life has planned. Shall I pass through waves of sorrow? Then I know it will be best. Though I cannot tell the reason, I can trust, and so am blessed. God is love, and God is faithful. So in perfect peace I rest. With the shade or with the sunshine, with the joy or with the pain, Lord, I trust Thee. Both are needed, each Thy wayward child to train. Earthly loss, did I but know it, often means my heavenly gain. And so I am convinced tonight, out of a very young heart and experience, that crises are par for the course. I suppose Watchman Nee, if he was to write another book on the normal Christian life, aside from Romans 6, 7, and 8, would have to clue us in his own wonderful way, that this is just part of the package of being a Christian. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And there will be the crises. And I'm looking into so many faces tonight that I know way down deep in that soul, you know what we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 1:9 in Philip's has been a real wonderful verse to me. Yet we believe now that we had this experience of coming to the end of our tether. You know what that is, don't you? That we might learn to trust not in ourselves, but in the God who can raise the dead. Isn't that terrific? And, of course, if God can raise the dead, then He can do anything else at the end of our tether. You know, that's a lot better than just saying when you come to the end of the rope, tie a knot and hang on. That's the world philosophy. You know, just keep looking up, sort of a, you know, get a Norman Vincent Peale philosophy, you know. Cheer up, you know, it could be worse, and I did, and it got worse. That your attitude can change any situation. Well, when you come to the end of your tether, We might learn to trust not in ourselves, but in God who can raise the dead. Someone has well written it this way: a smooth sea never made a skillful sailor. Neither do uninterrupted prosperity and success qualify a man for usefulness and happiness. The storms of life, like those of the sea, rouse the faculties, excite the invention, the prudence, the skill, and the fortitude of the voyager. The martyrs of ancient time, embracing their minds to outward calamities, acquired a loftiness of purpose and moral heroism worth a lifetime of softness and security. And as much as we don't want the fire, as much as we reject the needle, as difficult as tight and hard places are, yet God, who knows us, realizes this is our need. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And I would far rather bypass any experience like that there. I'd rather skirt as far as I could from anything that smells of heartache or sorrow or difficulty, any of the extremities of life. But God says, when you pass through, I will be with thee. I'm not a prophet, and I haven't lived long enough to really get the whole picture, but I would presume that God is bringing the navigators into a new stage in preparation for a job that He has us to do in the years ahead. As those of us who have been around for a few years know, that for so long it was just like a family with Doss and Lila as mother and dad and a bunch of us youngsters. And we were all in our 20s and 30s. We thought that people in their 40s were really ancient. And now we are. And God has brought into us, be with us in recent years, men of maturity, men seasoned, old salts like Jim Downing and others. God has brought Lauren through many of these things that we're sharing tonight. Perhaps in His own providence, He knows what lies ahead. And it's all right for the 40s and the 50s, but that youthful immaturity and a lot of the jig and a lot of the loose living and all's a great big bowl of cherries, maybe those days are past and we're down to the battle and the sleeves are rolled up and we realize that having done all to stand, can we stand? I went back through some books I have in my library to see if a point was true that God brought to my mind, and four books. One, Crusade in Europe. Two, A New Life of David Livingstone, which is supposed to be the authority on David Livingstone, British book. Three, The Conquest of Everest. And four, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And I would share that these would just be a cross-section, but in every one of these books, as I browse back through my notes and the underline and so forth, I found that victory came after a real crisis. First of all, in the heart and soul of these men, and then in the task that God had given to them. It happened first in these men on Everest when they came to a point of no return. And they had to make the decision within, not knowing what the circumstances were on up toward the summit. The same thing with David Livingston, regard to his wife, his children. He had to break off from the established mission society of South Africa, who said, "You do not work this way. This is the way." And David said, "I can't work that way." And he had to leave them. And in each case, as with the man that we have all read so much about, there upon the shores by the sea at Brighton, as Hudson Taylor walked back and forth in the struggle and agony of his own heart, what should he do about the millions of inland China? Should he go along with traditionalism? Should he go along with the way that everybody else was going? Should he go along with the mediocrity of his own soul experience with God? But should he dare to believe the God, Jehovah Jireh, Ebenezer? And those two great Hebrew names and qualities of God were driven as brands upon his heart. And this became a part of his exchange life. We often say that circumstances do not make or break a man. They simply reveal him. And so it is with crises. To the weak, the circumstances become his ruler. To the strong, circumstances become his tool. Ruth Paxton says that your crisis and circumstance is your pulpit. The more difficult the circumstance, the higher the pulpit. Now, what is the crisis that we're talking about? Well, I went to the dictionary and all the rest of the profound books that others have, and I borrow at such a time as this. And the best I could find out was that a crisis is a combination of circumstance that brings about pressure. A combination of circumstances that produces or at least implies pressure. The extremities of life, the emergencies, those decisive moments when you can go this way or you can go this way. The turning point. It was through the buddy relationship with Bob Evans that I spent a little over a year with him, getting established the Greater Europe Mission. Very much a novice and very much a greenhorn. But I wasn't ready for that afternoon in downtown Chicago when I walked in to an office full of men, most of whom were my personal friends. And there with that board of directors, I was fired. There wasn't any particular grace, or we've prayed about it and feel that perhaps this might be. That was it. I was canned. It was strictly a business proposition. I was through. I didn't even have the privilege of driving the car back out to my home, and I left the keys in the office. It was harder on Bob than it was on me at the moment. And I rode what we used to tenderly call the cocktail shaker, the interurban between Chicago and out in Wheaton, the Roaring Elgin, like this all the way out, 50 minutes. And for 50 minutes, I had plenty of time to do some thinking. And I had a lot of buddies who drove cabs in Wheaton because I had done that during college days. But I thought I'd better walk this one. How was I going to break this news to my wife? I was canned. This was my first experience at full-time Christian service. I was through. They hadn't even done by Christians. They didn't even pray about it. There was no grace. There wasn't even vacation pay. And boy, I'll tell you, the battle I fought in my own soul and with my mouth in the coming days to keep from being bitter. Bitter toward Christian works. Bitter toward men that I knew and loved. Bitter toward perhaps the fellow who was, if a fellow can have a hero in the Christian faith, it was Bob Evans. Bitter because hadn't I thrown everything in and given it all I had, although I realized I needed to be fired. I wasn't doing the job. I wouldn't justify myself there. A crisis experience. And boy, a combination of circumstances really built in. Finances, family responsibility. And as never before, John 21, Kingdom of Mind. This was back in 1950. Where Peter said to the rest of the boys, "Let's go fishing." Being full-time Christian workers, the navigators of the first century had disbanded. The leader had gone home. And there was nothing to navigate. He was dead. A few women said he'd risen, but there were women. So, let's go back and do the thing we know we can do. So, honey, let's get back into the coaching game. Let's go back to those high school kids that we love. Let's go back to a bunch of teenagers that can't fire you, that love you, and they break your heart, but you can invest in them. But I realized that the problem was deeper. And as some of you know, this was the time when this dear fellow Dawson came into my life. For just the spring before, Dawson and Lila and I had sat in a drive-in just across the street from Bob Jones University. And Dawson had shared his heart, and Lila, you prayed for me that night or that afternoon. And he was the first fellow I wrote to. I mean, he's the only one I wrote to. Shared my heart. In a crisis hour, you've got to share it with somebody. You're just like a valve, you know, that's going to pop, and you've got to have a release. And Dawson didn't write back and pamper me or condemn the organization, but he just shared the word. My dad had often told me, George Washington Carver's testimony as a Negro scientist who was hated by the whites because of his brilliancy and his cleverness. And he said, "I'll let no man ruin my life by making me hate him." And so the combination of this man's life, George Washington Carver, and as I reread it in the little Moody compilation of it, and Dawson's letter back to me, made me realize that this was just going to be one of many things on down the road for this fellow that just didn't care for this kind of life. A combination of circumstance that built pressure. Now, I have spent some time since Lauren talked to me on this matter, and I went through Scripture. I went through all 66 books. I am no great Bible scholar, as you well know, but I wanted to find out what is the tone of the Bible on this. And I had a real thrill in my own soul, for I found out that there are five basic geographical places where God brought man to crises to bring him unto himself. This is basically the purpose of a crisis, to bring us unto himself as pure gold, as silver as brought through the dross and fire. Number one, the battlefields. Well, Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. Now, Lord, we know not what to do. our eyes are upon thee. Real crisis, wasn't it, as the armies came in around him. Gideon, Judges 7, 19 through 23. Tremendous moment of crisis. 300 against the thousands. The second area in which God deals with men is on mountaintops. Among others, Abraham in Genesis 22 and Elijah in 1 Kings 18. I'm not going to take the time to even give to you the beginning of all the mountaintop experiences or what God did up on those mountaintops. Sometimes it began before they got up there, and sometimes it wasn't learned until after they got back down. The third geographical place where God deals with men in crises is on storms of water. I cannot help but refer to Dr. Edmund in his book, In the Disciplines of Life, and also his other little book, Storms and Starlight. May I just say this as a passing reference? One reason that we appreciate Prexy or Dr. Edmund is because what he writes today, he went through in the 40s. And the 50s and 60s reveal the heart of a man who passed through crises. He was severely judged from within and without because of an affair with a secretary. It's false. He went through tremendous agony of soul with young lads leaving the Wheaton campus for World War II. Many of them died upon the field of battle, and this just wrenched this leader as these boys never returned. Number three, and I know this from the inside, for I was the coach to some of the boys, he went through tremendous battles with his own boys. Never had any daughters. And his boys had a lot of drive, and today their success is because of a lot of this pent up. But boy, I'll tell you, during their teens and 20s, they almost broke the heart of Prexy and Mrs. Edmund. And then, later in the 40s, he went through the tremendous possibility of losing his sight with these cataracts. And then lastly, the pressure from a lot of people that he was a materialist because of God's blessing on the Wheaton campus with all this windfall of money. And he was criticized for his leadership. But today, the disciplines of life and all these other wonderful books come out of a heart that has passed through the crises himself. And one of his great chapters is on the storms of life. Storm number one, Jonah, in chapters 1 and 2 of that little book. The storm because of disobedience and sin in the life. Storm number two, Mark 4:36, the storms of discipleship. Are we willing to trust and believe God in whose boat we're plying the waters? Storm number three, Acts 21. The design of others. We have nothing to do with it. It was somebody else that got us into this pickle. But we still have to go through it. The fourth geographical place in which God deals with men in crisis experiences is in prison. As I look the crowd over, I don't see too many who know too much about this. But there's other kinds of prisons in which we think of. Paul in Acts 16:30, Joseph in Genesis 29:20, Daniel in his own book 6:16. Shut up unto faith, as it mentions in the book of Galatians. No possible way out except God. Thrown in there for every kind of a reason. But you're in there because this is where God has placed you. And then the fifth geographical situation is wilderness. Oh, how many men came to great crises in the wildernesses in and around the Holy Lands. Kadesh Barnea, the children of Israel, Numbers 13, 25, and 26. And then the Lord Himself, Matthew 4, 1 through 12. In fact, one of the verses that meant much to me last year, well, it does this year too, but particularly last year, was Deuteronomy 8, 2. Because the age applied, it also had reference to it, but God has led these 40 years in the wilderness, and my 40 years haven't been in the wilderness, by the way. It's been pretty much in a land of plenty and blessing and goodness and mercy. But God has led thee these 40 years to prove thee and to try thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. And I would presume, gang, that the crises that God has put you through and is going to put you through, as sure as night follows day, you're going to go through some tremendous crises. Perhaps crises that will make what Peter had to say tonight seem like kindergarten. But he's doing it prove us and to try us and to know what's locked up in this old heart of ours. Now, in the time that's left, I'd like to share some areas in which I believe God places us. Either He has or He is or He will in a very practical way. And I'm not going to take a lot of time on the personal aspect tonight. I don't want this to be centered around me, although I will give testimony in some things. But I'm sure there is a interplay here tonight, because I know so many of these things drive home to your heart. But just to rehearse them in our hearing, that this is what God is doing. Area number one. And it might be in any one of those five geographical places. It might be right in the middle of Glen Eyrie, as far as that's concerned. By the way, turn to Psalm 17 in here, I believe it is. Yes. Stanza number 2 of Psalm 17 has to do with what we're talking about. We're not going to sing it. Just take a look at it here. We could sing this tomorrow night. I happen to know this one. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom. In other words, it could be in the Garden of Eden. It could be in a deep, dark dungeon. By water still or troubled sea, still 'tis hand that leadeth me. So it could be right in the middle of Glen Eyrie, it could be right in the middle of a nav home. Some of these real crises could take place. Number one, spiritual crises that enter the Christian life. I have three things down here. The first one I'm sure Chuck Ferrer could recite to us vividly. The crises on the authority of the Word of God. Is this His inspired message to me, to my heart, and to mankind? And if you haven't battled this one out, oh, how many of the gang who've been overseas have had to come face to face. Is this what I've always been taught that it really is? Is it more than just a traditional book that we cling to? Or is it the sword of the Spirit? Another crisis concerns the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to preach the sermon on this one, but experientially, most of us come to a crisis experience with the Holy Spirit. I don't believe biblically we need to, but practically we have to. The book, They Found the Secret, is the story of 20 men. It isn't about just the Holy Spirit. It's how they came through a crisis experience and coming to a real grip with God. But how many fellows and gals out on the battle line, dealing with sin, dealing with sinners, dealing with all the antagonism of Satan, have had to come face to face. Who is the Holy Spirit and what is His work? Have you come to that place yet? Are you battling it? Our boys we lost over in Japan, we lost to the organization. This was a real crisis experience with them because they saw Japan lost to the enemy. He was the prince of the power of the air, and those dear guys, they felt that if he is who he says he is, and if the last chapter of Mark is true, and the first chapters of Acts are true, then that's what we need to get the job done. A real crisis experience for many of us in prayer. The promises of prayer. God just stripping us right down to the place where we can do no else but just say, Lord. And then we run out of words. We don't even know what to say. Could this be what God has been putting us through the last few years on our finances? How many of you fellows have shared your hearts on the desperation of your own soul and the frustration of your ministry and the seeming lack of fruit and the freedom of the Holy Spirit to just abandon yourself to men? Maybe God is just sort of shutting off the valve of heaven until you just get desperate enough to say, I've got to know what prayer is. Got to know. Who is this great Norwegian man who's written the book on prayer? Halsby. You know, he gives testimony that he wrote that book on prayer. He preached on prayer, but he never prayed. It was years after he wrote that book on prayer that God brought him to a place of praying. And I know we may be able to find some theological loopholes, but prayer is the desperate cry of a human soul needing contact with the infinite. Another crisis that God so often brings us to, and that is the matter of the besetting sin. The thing we're just not willing to let go. And if you don't win the battle here, it'll just come up in the ugly head over there on the mission field, out there in the area. And I know so many of our fellows could give testimony that they've had to counsel with men who are battling something down underneath the surface. No one knows about it, but it's there in their spiritual life. And by the way, this is not all bad. I don't get the idea that these crises are all negative. But God brings us to these things so that as a plateau we can win the battle here and then go on to a higher plane for Jesus Christ. Do you remember in 1953, gang, when Dr. Munger spoke to us on 1 Kings 17, Elijah, 7th verse. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. And this was the same type of message he brought to us. I remember very vividly because I had just been going through some crisis experiences. And what do you navigators do when the brook dries up? Well, now that's an interesting thing for a Presbyterian clergyman to ask the navigators. Doesn't he believe in the sovereignty of God and so forth? Remember his message? Keep a trim ship. Keep pushing on. But his last point was anticipate victory. Even though it gets darker and darker and the fog comes in tighter and tighter, and you just know that that impossible is wide in front of you, yet it's the shout of victory and the assurance in your heart that God is on the throne that brings us through. I don't know what the besetting sin is. It may not be some big black horrible thing, although it might be. Crisis. That you might go on in real victory, Jesus Christ. Second thing that God deals with us in has to do with our family relationships. Many of you single kids coming here with parents who are antagonistic. Close loved ones who don't understand. Gals who had to break off their engagements. Crises with our children. Crises with kids living with us in our NAV homes. Husband and wife relationship. It almost seems like these things build right up to a summit. And they just keep building. If we'd keep short accounts, it might have been a lot different. Never forget the gal here a couple summers ago whose dad, he just was furious that she was here. And finally he called and said, unless she is on the plane or train within 48 hours, I'm going to get the sheriff. And he meant it. And the problem was that she was of such an age that, in a very real sense, that she needed to bow to his wishes. Oh, how hard it was to see that dear, weeping little gal go out of the glen and back to a situation like that. A real crisis here. To submit. How's she doing? You know what I'm talking about? Is she? Well, that takes care of that, doesn't it? How many parents going through real crises with their children? It isn't just the teenagers. It begins almost at birth, huh? The rebellion of heart. Number three, the crises concerning health. Perhaps some of you came to staff conference dragged out, physically shot. Some of you have known a time in your life when you could do twice the work you're capable of doing now, and it's hard on you to cut the hours down. You're almost embarrassed to have to take a nap and still be able to come back and turn around. Some of you are almost too proud to go and get a physical, and you know you should. And then when sickness comes and lays you aside, and we see the mission field out there, and we see the loss by the thousands, and here we are having just to fool around with trying to get physically back into shape again. A real crisis. Gang, this is perhaps one of the hardest things for me. I've shared it with a few that I do not know how to be sympathetic for those who are sick. Someone goes to the hospital or sick, it's difficult for me to even send them a card or to call on them. I've never been sick. I've never been in a hospital. And to try to enter in with them to their need. And I'm not asking God tonight to send me to the hospital. I don't want to get sick. It's all of grace. God's been real good to me. And yet, I know the day will come. And I'm not really sure just how I'll meet it. I want to be ready. And to bang away out on the frontiers of the mission field. And most of us are still in the prime of our health. And we haven't got a lot of veterans who've been over there for years and years and are coming down broken. But it'll come. God tonight, steal us and prepare us and energize us for these crisis hours in this matter of the health. And the ministry that God can give to some of us upon a bed of suffering. And the prayer ministry that perhaps we need when some of our very own, it's me, can only be set aside to intercede for others. We have tasted death. But the longer we exist as a staff, the more the rapidity, the harder it's going to be. Never will be easy. Number four. Maybe I start meddling now and quit preaching, but this has to do with finances. Because no matter what the navigators decide should be our income, we still don't get it unless it comes in. But there's still the payments to make. And the children to feed. And the house to furnish. And the insurance. And there's a jillion areas within finances that can become a tremendous crisis when you come to grips with not only the promises of God and God Himself, but what shall we do? You don't know what to do. You've got to make the payments. Because of the fire, the ranch, we found ourselves upwards to $50,000 in the red. Well, I can say, well, it isn't my ranch. It belongs to a group of businessmen. It's a corporation. But it's our phone that rings. And it's the mercantile. And it's the hay. And it's the gas. It's the insurance. And then when I go away, I almost hate to go. Because I knew if I left the house, then Marion would have to answer those calls. And a lot of them are just ruthless on the phone. And they have a right to that money. And then just to have to call upon God. It's real humbling to have to go to the bank that's been very gracious and say, Jasper, we just don't have it. We can pay the interest, but we have nothing for the principal. I thank God for it. I would wish that it was all paid off and didn't have to worry about it. But I am sure that God is using all of this I thought back many times to Merle Flood. During the days right after the purchase of Glenery, when in a sense she was the finance committee, Dawson was having to travel a great deal. Rod was holding down the office here. Lauren, of course, was still with the Billy Graham team. It was Merle and who was our little fella? It's out in Long Beach now. Gurney Hager. And they had to answer that phone, and it just rang and rang and rang. And I'm sure that God used those crisis experiences in those days of the NAMs to prepare us for the days ahead. And it'll be true for you personally, huh? Number five, the ministry. The crisis of going through weeks and months and seeing no one saved. The heartache of being barren and dry. I suppose, and this is family talk, one of the hardest things I've had to do in my ministry with men was to deal with Lauren Lilly. I made a trip to Los Angeles just to be with him. To let him know that I loved him regardless. And this was hard. And to sit into the wee hours of the next morning, not just one night, but several nights, and have him just cut me down. He didn't mean it really. Accuse me. Never forget the one night about 3 o'clock in the morning. We were both so tired, yet he just had to get this out of him. And never forget that about 3 o'clock in the morning, he damned me. I was trying to get him to bring the Bible into the picture and bring prayer. I wanted him to get down on our knees and pray about it. And boy, this was hard. You invest into a guy years of your life. You become real brothers in Jesus Christ. You play together. You pray together. I'd seen God's blessing upon his life and men. I knew what he meant to so many of the boys still in the work. I knew what he could mean. It was hard, the crisis that I was going through with this dear guy. I knew that he wasn't rational. I knew he wasn't being objective about it. I knew that there was a lot of spiritual blocks. But I knew what it was doing to me to still love him in spite of what he said, in spite of what he was going to do. In spite of the self-willedness of his own counsel of his heart. It was a real crisis for me. I'm sure you faced the same thing. God had prepared me a little bit for it. A good many years ago when I had the privilege with Lauren to sit and listen to some fellas, Rip, Dawson, and Lila, up one side and down the other. And I guess not very many of us ever saw Dawson cry. And I'm sure that those tears were not just because of their accusations, but I'm sure that they were tears because of what these men were doing to their own souls. And it was after that that Dawson said, God, for every man we lose this way, give us 3 to 5 other men who will be faithful men to yourself. Not just to him, but to himself. Nehemiah went through this, didn't he? Remember all the crises he went through, getting that crazy wall built? I still hear old Leroy giving his messages on Nehemiah. I don't know if they're biblical or not, but they're sure terrific messages. In fact, in my Bible, in Nehemiah there, I have the God of the crisis hour, a statement that Leroy made several years ago when he was speaking on Nehemiah here. Number six. The crisis of aloneness. All by your lonesome. This is what a lot of single gals have to face, of course. I've never gone through it. No one alongside to encourage, not the helpmeet. But I have tasted a little bit, I hope it isn't for very much longer, of just having to go through a lot of things alone. It's been the hardest thing. And I called last year my sabbatic leave of absence. Then I couldn't figure out what this year was going to be. So I figured out they had a year of jubilee. That was the 50th year. So last year was my 49th, and then, you know, the 49th and 50th year, they had 2 years and they didn't do anything. Wouldn't that be terrific? And so this is my year of jubilee. But just to bang away by yourself. And then I went back through the Old Testament characters, and very few of them had a buddy. Very few of them, through the main thrust of their ministry, had a man right close to his heart when the going got rough. Even Christ didn't. They all walked out on him when he needed him most. I suppose this has been the hardest thing for both Lauren and I, is because of the comradeship that Lord has given to us. I don't know about himself, but I know for me, just to have to go it alone. And there can be all kinds of wonderful people around, like many of you right here. But still, it's going it alone. And I'm sure that God is preparing many of us for days ahead, out there someplace, when we're going to have to go it alone, huh? It would be nice if somebody could come through and encourage us. That's one reason, Bob, I ask you if anybody had been through your area this last year. Jim Downey, I think, got through for maybe a day or so. And aside from that, no one from headquarters. He and Stevens have a little rapport back and forth. But he's had to hack it alone. But Bob and his dear wife and family are going to be richer. I'm sure. And then the last thing I mention is the matter of possessions. The things that we have. And we know that life consisteth not in the abundance of things possessed. But there usually comes some time in our life when God takes what we have, whatever it might be, and wipes it out. You have to leave it behind in the nav home for somebody else to take over while you go into another situation. You have to come to Glen Eyrie, and there's no house prepared for you. And if you do have a house, Nuke hasn't gotten down to Punk's sale yet to pick up a bunch of crud to put in there. Now this is real tough. I have to go to somebody else's home for the wash machine to use theirs because there's no washer here. Just things. Remember in 1950 when they took the car away and kept the keys. It was the first time I'd never had a car. We had sold our car to throw it into the pot. And that's just about where that car deserved to be too, by the way. As many nav cars have been. Things have changed when I look at the parking lot down here in the good old days of Marv Ladner and so forth, Hinkle and some of the cars we used to have around. But, boy, not to have a car. Maybe I was a status seeker. I don't know, but I didn't have it. How many a NAV fella, trainee, has come to the Glen and waited till he was sure everybody was asleep and then snuck down to the missionary barrel to see what there might be there for him that would fit? Never forget Mert Martin when I gave him a coat. I wasn't wearing the thing, and so he didn't have a coat, and I gave him a coat. But the only thing I had that would fit him, as you can well imagine. And I felt I was pretty noble in giving him that coat, mainly because I didn't use it anyway. And by jingle, it hadn't been more than just a couple weeks, and I saw another guy wearing the coat, same coat. And I said, "Jerry Mead, where'd you get that coat?" Well, he said, "Mert, so I didn't have a coat." And he said, "Oh, well, man," he said, "I've got a coat I'd never wear anyway." And I don't know who has the coat now, but you get the point, huh? That we attach so much to what we have. God's been good to us. I often feel about our home that, boy, I'd be a lot better off if we could just sell a thing and it was a large money that enabled us to buy it and build it. A lot of the guys here helped in us putting the thing together. Car, you know, things. Don Kennedy is one of the guys in with us at the ranch. I used to play bucket ball with him in college. God has been very good to Don. He's a very wealthy young fellow today in Orange County, California. I was in his home last month, and he came home. He has all of Union Oil Company from Orange County. And if you know Southern California, you know what that means. He is simply exhausted. He said, "Bob," he said, I'm tired. He said, "I'm not really living. I'm just existing." He said, "The competitive world," he said, it's upon things and money and importance." And he said, "I want to keep my eyes up there." And he said, "I can't. The magnet is to keep them down." And Don confessed he was going through a real crisis of things. Not that he wanted things. He's a very generous fellow. Things don't mean that, but it's that pull. And I'm just sure in my heart tonight, you see, that, gang, when God puts us through, let's make sure we come out on the other side, huh? Stripped maybe of everything is Job, but to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Now I have kept my usual pattern. I've talked an hour. So I want to close with something from the Word of God, the book of Romans. And with this we'll finish off. I asked Lauren, coming home from Kansas a couple months ago, I said, "Lauren, do you feel that you're a man of faith? Do you really believe the Bible?" And really, my question was rhetorical because I didn't care at least what he had to say, really. You know how you ask questions so that he won't say anything so you can answer it? But this has been, I feel, the real crisis that God has been putting me through. Do I believe God? I have read and reread this little booklet. the need of the hour. And I just can't figure where I begin to stack up as a man who believes God. And I want to. And I'm sure that whatever God has been putting this young heart through, it's simply to bring me to a place where if it's to strip me of the organization I love and want to be with, if it's to keep me under the gun of the finances, if it's to bring me to a place where I see things totally from his perspective, all right, I'm willing to do it, but I want to believe God. Well, you know, in God's wonderful way, he gives you a portion of Scripture to grab onto. And I'd just like to share with you the passage of Scripture, among many others, that have been my stay over the months. It's in Phillips' translation, Betty Crocker, page 317. Speaking of Abraham, the impossible situation. Now, my situation is not impossible. I don't begin to compare it, but this is what this wonderful book has spoken to me about. And, of course, I looked it up in the King James, and the outline isn't so good. So I figure the King James isn't inspired like Phillips is now, because this has got a good outline in it. But let me read you the paragraph, and then I'll share what God has given me. Abraham, when hope was dead within him, went on hoping in faith. I don't even understand that. Hope was dead, and yet he went on hoping. How can you do that? How can you keep on doing something that's dead? But it says what he did. In other words, it was completely a resigned proposition. His dear wife couldn't have a baby. All hope was gone, 100 years old. But he kept on hoping. He kept his foot in the door, believing that he would become the father of many nations. He relied on the word of God, which definitely referred to thy seed. With undaunted faith, he looked at the facts. His own impotency, for he was practically 100 years old at the time, and his wife Sarah's apparent barrenness. Yet he refused to allow any distrust of a definite pronouncement of God to make him waver. He drew strength from his faith, and while giving the glory to God, remained absolutely convinced that God was able to implement his own promise. This was the faith which was counted to him for righteousness. And I'm going to quit there, but get your Phillips and read right on through the second verse of the fifth chapter. But four things that Abraham had that I want for the crisis hour. One, he relied upon the word of God. All faith was gone. All hope was gone. But he clung tenaciously to the word of God. God had promised, and Abraham believed. Number two, he relied on the word of God. He looked at the facts. And this is a part of faith. Faith isn't something mystic and ethereal and way off, sort of a pie in the sky type of a thing. Faith can look at the impossible facts. A walled city. Lions in the den. A wicked king who will take your head at a moment's notice. He looked at these facts. His 100 years old body and his wife's closed womb. Gang, tonight, let's be realist enough to look at the facts. Look at your financial situation. Look at the college campus. Take a good hard look at the will of God for you in your life. Look at the facts of your own heart. As impossible as it may seem, but then make sure you follow right through with the third thing. He refused to allow any distrust to make him waver. If you keep your eyes upon the problem, you could soon begin to waver. But he kept his eyes upon the Lord, and he refused to allow any distrust to cause him to waver. When the going gets tough, that's when we need men who really dig in and believe God. We used to tell the guys, when you get down within the 10-yard line, we do not want to see anyone from the tackle on down through the center. By that we meant you get right down there on all fours and go in underneath. Because when you get down where it's within pay dirt, is when you really dig in. And perhaps in your area, God has you with your back to the wall. You've been hoping that here at staff conference there'd be some answer to your financial situation, your home, your future, your basic problem that you're facing. And up to now, it just seems like the door is getting blocked harder and the wall is getting bigger. But I challenge you from Abraham's life, refuse to allow any distrust to cause you to waver. And then the last thing, he drew strength from his faith. Isn't that terrific? Now, I don't really understand all that. But it was out of this faith that refused to disbelieve God that he received strength to believe God. He drew his strength from his faith and gave glory to God. Crises, rely upon the Word of God. Look at the facts. Refuse to allow any distrust to enter in. And then, let's draw strength from our faith in a living God. Shall we pray? I thank you, Father, for the privilege this last hour of being your messenger, for whatever you have to communicate to each of our hearts. And if it be true that forewarning is forearming, then allow us to take these sacred things tonight and put them in the sheath of our heart, to prepare us against the day of battle. God, as a representative of this, your staff tonight, we realize that we need to be men of maturity, men seasoned for the warfare, men prepared for this gigantic conflict where the lines are being drawn so clearly. And we would believe that even in the next 12 months before we meet again, there are going to be crises here at the Glen, throughout our areas around the world, that if we knew them tonight, we would stagger. Oh God, our strength and our Redeemer, make us like Abraham of old. May we walk in the steps of this man who is our spiritual father. increase our faith tonight. Our little boat is rocking so in the storm. Lord, you know the fearfulness of my heart, its weakness. Lord, I'm scared so much of the time. Lord, I thank you for Chuck's message that I would just be honest with you, with man. Help me believe that you are, and that you are a rewarder of them that diligently seek thee. May we not depend upon our cleverness, nor our mechanics, nor our organization, nor our good name in the United States and around the world. But God, tonight, help us to depend upon a living God. And no matter what the crisis may be, help us to trust you. In your precious name I pray. And everyone said,